Father, we pray that you be with the leaders of your flock in their needs today. Help your bishops and priests to interpret the gospel message with clarity and with urgency, witnessing in their own lives to the urgency, to the teaching and example of Christ. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm going to be straight up with you today. I had a really tough time writing this sermon because I kept having all these things that I've always thought keep creeping in. And so the delete button and the back button was my favorite. And I actually got a pen and did some more when I got here today. So if you hear a little bit of me in there today, please just ignore that. But, you know, I have heard these things. Especially over the past 15 years, and they're not new things. It's recording. Yeah, I got it. Thanks. They're definitely not new things. They've been being said for a long time, but they've become really popular lately. Things like Christianity is the religion of the weak. It encourages people to be doormats. Teaches men to be sissies who can't even stand up for themselves. And then they quote this passage that we heard today as support for that. Then I've also heard people go in the opposite direction and misquote this passage, saying that even Jesus said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, so that's the way our foreign policy and prison system should run also. And it's like, I don't know if you read that whole thing. There was more after that. I don't know. From this passage today, we have many colloquialisms, many sayings that you hear all the time. And they've been written about, and they're in popular culture all the time. Things like, well, turn the other cheek, and go the extra mile, love your enemies. Sometimes we think that these are just nice little phrases that our mothers told us when we were kids so we'd stop whacking our brother in the head or hitting him back when he hit us, you know. You're bigger than he is, so turn the other cheek. Well, okay. However it is that you associate this passage today, however, whatever associations you have, whether it's to a certain person, I'm going to ask you today to try and see past those. Sometimes it's really hard to hear a passage that we've heard talked about so many times, especially when we were children, because this is a great one for kids, you know. Sometimes we miss the real power of it. This passage today is radical. It was radical in his time, and it's radical today. This is very, very different from how human beings want to act. It actually has a lot to do with shame and honor and shaming people. That doesn't sound fun, but it is. Not fun, but it is about shame. So remember that Jesus, in the passage that we read last week, he took a truth from the Old Testament law and he took it beyond the way that the Pharisees and people were interpreting it about just restraining what we do physically. Restraining what we do with our bodies. As long as you don't do these things with your bodies, you're righteous, you're holy, you're good. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't end there. You have to take it further. It's more than just about what you do with your bodies. It's spiritual also. And if the truth never gets to your heart, it hasn't gotten to you at all. And today he's going to do the same thing. But here he's actually talking about radical spiritual responses to wrongdoing. radical spiritual responses to wrongdoing. So I want to start off with this quote. I'm not going to tell you who it is first. This person said, "Prior to reading Gandhi, I'd concluded that the ethics of Jesus were only effective in individual relationships. The turn the other cheek philosophy and the love your enemies philosophy were only valid when individuals were in conflict with other individuals. But when racial groups and nations were in conflict, a more realistic approach seemed necessary. But after reading Gandhi, I saw how utterly mistaken I was. Because Gandhi was probably the first person in modern history to lift the love ethic of Jesus above mere interaction between individuals and to a powerful and effective social force on a love scale, on a large scale. Love for Gandhi was a potent instrument for social and collective transformation, and it was in this Gandhian emphasis of love and nonviolence that I discovered the method for social reform that I had been seeking. I don't want to give the impression that nonviolence will work miracles overnight. When the underprivileged demand freedom, the privileged first react with bitterness and resistance. Even when the demands are couched in nonviolent terms, the initial response is the same. So the nonviolent approach does not immediately change the heart of the oppressor. It first does something to the hearts and souls of those committed to it. It gives them self-respect. It calls up resources of strength and courage that they did not know that they had. And finally, it reaches the opponent and so stirs his conscience that reconciliation becomes a reality." Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. Is this a sissy?
No.
Is this a weak man?
No.
Okay. Christianity is not the religion of the weak. It is about drawing upon spiritual strength that you never knew you had.
That's right.
This teaching of Jesus is radical. It's not about being a doormat. It's about creating climates where true reconciliation can happen through the ironclad resolve of Christians to bring attention to the truth. So this is a little bit of me slipping in there. I phrased it this way: to slap people in the face with the truth of their own actions. Do you know that the most powerful social reformers in the history of mankind have been Christians? Even when they were persecuted and being threatened at the stake, even when they were being actively killed, they created social reform through the love of Jesus Christ. The idea of a hospital came from early Christians about 100 years after Christ lived, while they were still being hunted and killed by so many people. All of the great social reforms, including the end of slavery, came from Christians. Without the love of Christ, humanity is destined to pit ourselves against one another and kill each other. And the only way reconciliation happens is to wipe the other person out. Doesn't work. The only way reconciliation happens is through the love of Christ. It's the only thing throughout. Check it out historically. It's the only way it's worked. Even Gandhi, who was Hindu, I think he was Hindu. Was he Buddhist? He was Hindu, yeah. Even he saw the strength of the love of Christ, of the principles of the love of Christ, to the point where he was quoted saying, I love Jesus Christ, and I would be a Christian if it wasn't for all his people who don't act like him. So that's where we are today. This is what we're really talking about in Matthew 5, verse 38 through 48. If you could please turn there in your Bibles or swipe there on your phones, however you do that. I'm going to take a drink. Jesus continues. He's talking to his disciples and mainly the children of Israel in this Sermon on the Mount, and he's continuing, saying, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's biblical. Okay, that's Old Testament law. That's true. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And this is the famous one where, oh, we're sissies, we don't fight back. Hold on a second. The eye for an eye law in itself was revolutionary at the time because it came from Middle East, the ancient Middle East, and at that time, if somebody did something wrong to you, you wiped out their family. You took them out because they knew if you go and kill him, he's going to come and kill you, and then your brother's going to go and kill that brother, and then that brother's going to... It would just go and go and go. So the only way to really preserve the function of your family was to wipe the other people completely out. And this law came into place from God. It wasn't just from God. Other Middle Eastern countries also had it. But before this, it was anarchy. It was madness. And when this law came into place, it set the standard that civil authorities would not make insane punishments and wipe out entire clans of people. It was a limitation on what the government could do in retribution for the bad thing that you've done. So, if you cut out somebody's eye, they would cut out your eye, but they wouldn't cut out both of them. And they wouldn't cut out all the eyes of every family member in your family, because that's what was happening. It's the idea that the punishment would fit the crime. And in Jewish society, this had even evolved from being physical retribution to compensation in terms of money. So if you got really, really angry and you stabbed somebody in the eye, you paid for their living for the rest of their life. And that was right. It was a good thing. And it's very similar to our justice system today. You get into a car accident, it was your fault, you were doing something you weren't supposed to, you hit somebody, you pay them monetarily. Okay, we still do this today. That was ancient Judaism. But even that is not the real purpose of the law. Remember, that's a physical limitation. The real purpose of the law was not that, because Jewish scribes and the Pharisees had turned this into revenge, saying, go ahead and get your revenge, but limit yourself. Go ahead and get your revenge, but don't let your anger get so much that you go beyond the law. Keep yourself physically restrained to the law. And Jesus is saying the actual purpose of this law was that the law should be shoved into the minds of all of those who were about to take violent action. So that as you got angry and as you were having trouble controlling yourself, you would remember, if I hurt that guy, it's going to hurt me. Whatever I do to that person is about to happen to me. I just don't see it yet. That was the real purpose of the law. It was about changing the hearts of the human beings who were prone to violent action. It was meant to dissuade violence. And now Jesus is radically taking it further than it had ever gone before. In Middle Eastern culture, there was a dramatic way to insult somebody. It was very public. It was very known to everyone. Because if you take the back of your hand and you smack somebody in the cheek, you're not going to do a whole lot of damage, right? They're not going to say, well, now I need to go and cut off a piece of his cheek. It's not like you actually really, really hurt somebody. It was a major public insult. Think about how people used to challenge people to a duel. They take the glove, you know, right? I always wanted to do with an iron glove, you know, just bong. But at the time, you would take the back of your hand and slap them, and it was a sign of disrespect, and it was a challenge to their honor. And if they were going to regain the honor, they had to have the audacity and the courage to slap you back. Your right cheek getting hit was the challenge. And it was fairly common. And something even more unthinkable that they never would have even thought of would have been a slap with your left hand. Because the left hand was the toilet paper hand. That's just the way it was. I mean, you washed it afterwards, but let's face it, like fingernails, and you know. Okay, so it was absolutely disgusting. Even at the time, to have your left hand on the table was offensive and would get you kicked out of wherever you were eating. just to even make it publicly seen. Even today, when we go to shake hands, shake with our right hand, that's 2,000 years later, like, we still got it, you know. I don't know how long in toilet paper's been invented. I should look that up. But it's sticking around, that culture of shaking with your right hand. Now, here's the trick. If that loudmouth, angry person slapped you, and you slapped them back, in a way, you were justifying their action. Jesus is saying, if you take the insult and turn the other cheek, everyone else around you will see that he is out of control, that you're not, and he will be ashamed of himself. This is not, oh, please beat up on me, I'm a Christian. That's not what it's about. It's, let me take your action that is horrible, that is shameful, and make it publicly shameful. Let me take the action that you're doing and put it in the public sphere so everyone else sees them and say, you shouldn't have done that. You should really change, and until you reconcile with that person, we're not going to be friends. Like, you got to fix this. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the same thing that black activists in the 60s showed their abusers' actions to the world and shamed them into changing, bringing consciousness to issues that used to just stay in back alleys and podunk towns that would never get any press. Because there's something about hearing something kind of happened and the black people and the white people are fighting over there, and it's a different thing to see a picture of a child being sprayed with a hose. It's a different situation when you see women being attacked by dogs. It makes it public what used to be hidden. And the proper response to that is you should be ashamed of yourself. This is what Jesus is saying. He's not saying be a sissy. He's saying stand up for what's true and make it publicly known, the wrongdoings and the evil of other people, so that they may change. Like Martin Luther King said, it doesn't happen overnight, but eventually the inhumanity of what the oppressor is doing, being thrown right back into their faces, changes their hearts and makes reconciliation possible. It makes reconciliation possible. Without that, it's not possible. There's no reason for them to change. There's no way for them to change. Being tough is more than being a guy who can punch or shoot. It's being a Christian who can change the world. Our next example is also from Jewish law. Jesus keeps going, verse 40, and he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And this is also not about just being kind to someone who wants a piece of clothing. So they want your coat and you give them your jacket and your sweater too. That's not what it's about. It's about oppression. This scenario is a rich guy taking a poor guy to court because the poor guy owes him money, and he takes the last thing that the poor man owns, right down to the shirt off his back. You ever heard that phrase? Okay. It's the least valuable piece of clothing, like the white stained pits undershirt of a guy, only serving to keep the sweat off the more valuable pieces of clothing. It has virtually no value, but this guy is so oppressive and so empowered that he says, yeah, I want even that, because I'm going to get what I'm owed. I'm going to get every bit that I have from you. I don't really even care that you're going to be cold. I don't care. And the thing is, he'd get away with it. He would get away with it. Because there was a law in Leviticus at this time in Jewish society that said, you may not take the cloak. The cloak was the outer garment. Think like a big giant trench coat sort of thing, right? It was super warm. It was super practical. It hid every part of your body. And so if you had nothing underneath, no one would really know. And at night, what people would do, especially poor people, but pretty much everybody, is in the middle of the night, they didn't have blankets. They took the cloak and they made it into a sleeping bag, and people slept, you know, with their cloaks around them. So to take a person's cloak would leave them completely stark naked. It would put shame on them unduly, and you'd be probably sentencing them to death. by hypothermia. They would freeze at night. So Jewish law said, you can get, by the law, you're allowed to take what you're owed, but you cannot take the cloak. You cannot. It's a basic human right. But if the poor person gave his cloak also, the rich man couldn't hide his viciousness. If the poor man gave his cloak also, every time he went into society, he was basically naked. There were some undergarments and things like that around, you know, certain regions. But basically, everybody would see this person just got his cloak taken away. What in the world happened to you? And he would say, well, Tommy up the street decided he was going to collect all his debts and he took everything I had. Absolutely everything. He had no mercy. All he wanted was what he could get. And he got it. And that man would be ashamed. The shame of his actions would be made public so that everybody else around them would say, wait, Tommy, what you just did to him is not right. You know what? I think I'm going to get my lumber from somewhere else. You know, I think I'm going to have someone else do my house. I'm going to pay a little more. I'm going to go to somebody a little bit further. Because what you did, you shouldn't have done. And until you make that right, we're done too. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying somebody asks you for some gloves and you give them a hat too. That's nice. Please do that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's a very specific social context. And unfortunately, I'm afraid this kind of inhumanity doesn't really even mean much to us anymore. Our American culture is to the point where greed and getting what you deserve is seen as being noble. It's a human right. Putting people out of their homes, putting people into homes that they didn't even deserve in the first place, that they weren't going to be able to make it happen, they weren't going to be able to work, that's commonplace. It happens all the time. That's just what we do. That's not seen as being, man, you really shouldn't have done that. You took advantage of that guy. You did it all for the greed of yourself. No, go for it, man. It's the way the world works. Trying to rope people in desperate situations through adjustable rates and trapping desperate people into losing everything just so you can make a little more than the next guy, it's the same thing. It's not illegal, but is it oppressive? Is it wrong? Is it immoral? You bet it is. We're okay with it. The next law Jesus talks about is similar because he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So let me tell you a little bit about that. That's not just, hey, help me out, and you go the extra mile. Like we say that, but that's not what it means. In Roman-controlled countries, if a soldier was traveling, he had the right under Roman law to press you into service and to carry all his stuff for 1 mile. He couldn't go more than a mile. 1 mile was the physical limit on what he was doing. And so anybody, it could be anybody at any time of the day, hey, you, come carry my stuff, and you had to do it, or he could take you to jail or kill you. I don't know if he could kill. I don't know what the penalty is. It was a sign of laziness and a sign of oppression. I've got the power, you don't, you do something I don't want to do. You do it for me. So you really had two options at that point. I mean, you could fight him and say, no, I won't carry your things, I'm a human being. And you could get arrested and nobody would really know or care. Because you'd come back in a few days, you'd tell your story and they'd say, oh, that was really dumb, you should have just carried it. Or you could do what Jesus said. And you, instead of going 1 mile, you could go with him for 2 miles. Because going 2 miles, the soldier was put in the position of having broken the law. He was put in the position of vulnerability. And if you showed up at his barracks to his commanding officer carrying all of his things, and he said, what's going on? You could say, I just carried this 2 miles with this guy. And everybody could see in the public sphere, and all of his buddies, all of his soldiers could see, this man's just been oppressed. It was taking the greed and the laziness and the sign of oppression into the public sphere in a radical way that didn't involve starting a fight. It was much more powerful than starting a fight. Where am I? You know, the sadder thing for today is that when shameful things come to the public, people aren't ashamed. People don't care anymore. People don't care about this person should not have done this. Well, it doesn't matter. Everybody does it. It's the way the system is. It's just broken. You change the channel. Being immoral is okay nowadays. And I've tried to be thinking about, like, where does this live in our society? Like, how do we do this kind of thing? Because if people aren't ashamed of their own actions and the whole society doesn't make them feel ashamed, how do we do this? How does it work? How do you enact social change? And I realized something. That the only thing that communicates today is the dollar. It's the only thing that communicates. Because people can do anything for the sake of a dollar, and as long as they get that dollar, it's condoned. Because, hey, that's the way the world is now, and I'm not really immoral. I just operated in the system set up for me. What if Christians said no to that? What if we found a way to bring shame to those who are oppressive? Because there is still evil in this world, but instead of being brought to shame, those people doing the oppressing, their stock price goes up, and Warren Buffett buys $150 million of stock. Just happened. Because, hey, they're profitable. They make some money. Our society, I believe, needs to regain that sense of shame. Do you know that shame is not a bad thing? Holding on to shame after you've been forgiven is a bad thing. But if you do something wrong, you should be ashamed. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about people in our society by and large nowadays. You should be ashamed. And I realize that you shouldn't deal with people who act shamefully, and it's a lot more than just protests, and it's a lot more than just marches, and it's a lot more than just rallies or bad publicity. Today, shame is expressed by the dollar. So I want to encourage you, when you see people or companies who do things that are shameful, put them to shame with your dollars. Put them to shame by saying, you don't get it. You don't get my dollar. I'm sorry. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing. I'm not doing it. I'm not giving it to you. I pray that as Christians, we would be willing to have less and to pay more rather than to condone shameful actions. Because if you do that, if you say, well, I gotta, you know, have the things that I need, and that's the cheapest price, and I don't really care what they do, it's not really my power, their shame becomes your shame. And if you're ever curious about examples of those, ask me after the sermon, and I'll give you some examples, but I'm not going to talk about it right now. Let's continue. Verse 42. Jesus continues and he says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Because you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is not in the Bible, in the Old Testament law. That's not. That is something that Pharisees and scribes said all the time because they read this second summary of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, and they said, well, if you love your neighbor, then who's the opposite of your neighbor? It's the Gentile or the stranger, and if, what's the opposite of love? It's hate. So it's okay to hate the people who are not like you. Hate the people who are not your neighbors. Hate the people who are not your countrymen. Hate people who are not Jews. You may do it. And Jesus here says very, very clearly that God designed this to instill good in our hearts, and you've taken this and applied that Gentiles have now become subhuman. It was even to the point at the time where they would say the greatest act of love you can give to your family is to kill your enemy. Jesus continues and he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Not even the tax collectors do anything less than that. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than other people? You're just like the world. Do not even the Gentiles love the people they love? What makes you different in this world? Nothing. I said it before, Christians have always been the biggest agents for social change. Have you ever wondered why America has a policy of sending aid to foreign countries, even in times of war? Why America builds hospitals and police forces in foreign countries? Now, if you're cynical, and I'm a little cynical, you'll say it's to strengthen our imperial influence over them and influence their elections. And there may be some truth to that, I'm not. But more than that, I believe it's because America hasn't completely forgotten who we are as Christians. We haven't completely forgotten. We've forgotten, but not completely. The greatest gift of love that God gives is even to those who hate him, even those who throw his name in the mud and insult his bride, even those who are enemies of God, God still blesses them. Now, there are two different kinds of blessings in the Bible. There are universal blessings. That's the sun and the rain and food growing and every person who's wicked still being able to eat things. That's something that God does because he looks down and he looks past who we are and he sees himself in us and says, you are deserving of life because you are made in my image. You have basic human dignity. We cannot be of the mindset that says that there are two different kinds of people. Because human brokenness and our own inclination of our broken hearts say that we are a different people than others. So we can do whatever we want to them because we're just a little better. We're just a little bit better than they are. Every instance of oppression, if you look throughout history, has used this defense. The poor are less human because there must be something about us that makes us better because we don't end up poor. Those of a different race, Jews, Japanese, Islamic, which isn't a race, but you know what I'm saying. There's that thought that says we can't think about them the same way we think about ourselves because they kind of need us. Without us, the world wouldn't be what it is, and they're kind of our dependents. They kind of rely on us, so we can treat them differently than we would treat ourselves. Those who are of a different religion than us don't deserve the same treatment. I'm not going to be specific. Now, this is dangerous because it almost sounds political, and I've made it clear I don't want to talk about politics in church, and I'm really trying not to, and I want you to see this is not a political statement, because this has nothing to do with a political party, or with a specific president, or with the actions of a few. This is about us as a nation, as a people of God living in America. Romans 13 says that the state is allowed to bear the sword for the enforcement of the law and the prevention of evil. It says it. Okay, so this is not anti-government. This is not against who is in our government now. It's not what I'm saying. This is about being capable of seeing people the way that God sees them. Being capable of seeing God in every person, whether they're your friend or your foe, your ally or your enemy, because all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we are all created in God's image, and his desire is for all mankind to be brought back to him. That's his desire. Calm down, I'm sorry. Clint Eastwood made a movie called Gran Torino, is that it? Yeah, okay. Got it right. I wrote down Turismo. I didn't think that was right. I'm saying it's autocorrect, but... So Gran Torino, he played that, like, throwback tough guy. You know, the guy that your dad used to say, man, that guy's tough, you know. He would be the old tough guy who was still so hard, just right down to the core, made out of iron, something about his fists or his bones. There was just something about him where he was tough. And he goes around in the movie beating up all the young guys who think they're tough but aren't really tough. And he stares down the punk gangsters, and he protects those who nobody else cares about. And even though he's prejudiced, and he kind of hates the way the neighborhood is changing. There's a sense that his basic goodness compels him to defend the weak and the powerless. Now, if you haven't seen it and you plan on seeing it, please close your ears right now because I'm going to ruin the whole thing. It's a cliffhanger alert, all right? Clint Eastwood modeled that narrative after Christ. Christ was tough. Don't forget, Christ was a carpenter. He was a day laborer who worked with hand tools all his life. I mean, you know, he was jacked up. He was a tough dude. Now, is that sacrilegious? Should I not say that? You guys are like, you went too far, Father. Now, Clint Eastwood modeled that character and that narrative after Christ because at the end of the movie, the character gets the bad guy. He beats the bad guy, but he doesn't do it with guns, and he doesn't do it with violence and fighting. He does it by subjecting himself to violence. He does it by making the acts of the wicked publicly known and witnessed, and from his sacrifice, justice is done and the hearts of the people are changed. Now that's Jesus. That's not Clint Eastwood, that's Jesus. Probably the most challenging statement that Jesus says today is verse 48. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfect. Perfect. I can't be perfect. Can you be perfect? I can't do it. I've already ruined it. Like, it's impossible. And Jesus is here asking us to do the impossible. He's asking us to bear more insults. That's impossible. He's asking us to bear oppression in such a way that it makes it known and clear to everyone else around them so the oppressor is ashamed of themselves. That's impossible for sinful man. Because someone hits me, I want to hit him back. But there is one man who accomplished it. There is a man who endured all the insults and all the violence that man had to give. There was a man who gave himself out of self-sacrificial love. He gave himself for us. He brought us to shame. See, we're not Jesus, we're the oppressors. He brought us to shame. He revealed our wickedness so that out of that sacrifice we may embrace who we really are supposed to be as children of God. Jesus was truly free. He's the toughest man that's ever existed in human history, not because he could dish out pain, and he could have, but because he was willing to do what needed to be done. To endure whatever hardships he needed to set the prisoner free, to release the captives and to bind the brokenhearted. And the only way that we can live and be made perfect now is to allow he who was perfect to live within us. When Jesus says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," he's saying, "You can't be perfect without me. You need me to help you be perfect. So pull me into you. Allow him to live inside of you. Let the world see the perfect God who lives within you." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, have mercy.
For the peace of the world, for the welfare of the Holy Church of God, and for the unity of all peoples.